Turn with me, please, in Matthew chapter 19. You wonder if Patrick Henry was sincere when he said, "I know not what others may do, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." I don't know if he meant that to be just a rhetorical statement because he knew that others would join, or he was sincere. I don't know. I do think to myself that I don't know what others may do, even though most of you here I can pretty much guess. But as for me, give me Jesus, give me more of Jesus, and as the song says, you can have this world. I don't find a whole lot in it that attracts me. In Matthew chapter 19, this phrase, which is rather ubiquitous, everybody uses it, preachers use it, Christians use it, books are written about it, yet we're going to find something here. Well, I'm going to say it in the first person. I found something here and been thinking about this a lot lately that has been, once again, a challenge to my life, my walk with the Lord. Look with me at verse 23. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, you don't have to turn there, but in the first chapter of Luke, actually twice in that first chapter, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she is going to be, as the King James says, overshadowed by the Most High, and that she's going to bear a son, not having known a man, and his name would be called Jesus, and he would save the people from their sins and so on. And of course, in the natural, this is impossible, because that's what Mary said. Gabriel said, "I haven't known a man. How am I going to have a child?" And the angel says that with God, nothing is impossible. Well, he's God. So I don't think you're going to have a hard time gaining the concept that with God, nothing is impossible. It may be the application to your life, as it is certainly a challenge to mine that comprises the difficulty. Let's look at this verse here, Matthew chapter 19, first for the context, before I make application in another direction. The subject is Jesus. Well, he says it in verse 23, "How hardly do they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" The disciples are flabbergasted. You see, because even in their time, equating material wealth was an idea of the blessing of God. And we do have that, you know, we do have basis for that in the Old Testament, but certainly not always. But it seemed to be solidified in that generation, as oddly enough, it is in ours. If you have material wealth because you go to a church meeting and you listen to a preacher, this is indication of the blessing of God. But think about it. How many people have more wealth than most Christians, and they are totally ungodly? The logic of it fails. But anyway, it wasn't lost on them. They were flabbergasted. And because they were saying, then who then could be saved? I mean, if God is blessing us with all this material wealth and other things, and you're saying that you'll never get to heaven, that people will have that type of a blessing, will find it not only extremely difficult, but Jesus will use the word impossible. Think about it. It's the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and he's willing to follow Jesus. He's willing to give up everything except one thing, his money. And that's when he walks away, and it says that Jesus loved him. But imagine there's just one thing, and we could look out today and say, there would be people here following Christ closely, if it wasn't for one thing. And it may not be money, but it's just one thing that keeps them from following Christ. And so the disciples look to Jesus incredulously, and they say, basically they're saying, nobody will be able to be saved if that's the case. Then Jesus, he looks at them and he says, and that's what beheld means. I was picturing in my mind what it's like to have Jesus just look at you when he's eye-to-eye contact, when he's looking at you. I do this with my dog often, but mostly when I got to break his attention. He's a very focused animal. It's hard to break his attention sometimes. He's so focused. And I'm thinking about what it's like to have Jesus look you right in the eye and say this. With human beings, it's impossible. It would never happen. But not with God, because with God, nothing is impossible. So the context is salvation. The context is going to heaven. And I want to give you this little axiom to begin what I want to concentrate on. Here's the context. Rich people are not going to heaven. preachers who keep telling, and it's not just Americans, it's all over the world now, God wants you with millions and billions of dollars and all of this, are advocating a false gospel. However, as I've said throughout the years, in my own experience, I am, and many of you are as well, if not all of you, very wealthy people. And so we don't picture ourselves that way as Americans because we compare ourselves with ourselves. And we're not rich and famous. And maybe we're not famous, but we are definitely wealthy. We're very rich. Hence the impatience and all the things that we take for granted that these last 6 months have proved. Don't take it for granted because they could be taken away from you like that. God help us if they are. But with that in context, this axiom, abusus non tollit usum, Latin for abuse, does not rule out use. In other words, the abuse of, in this case, a doctrine by other teachers and preachers and Christians must not negate and rule out the proper use of what Jesus is saying here and in other places. In other words, again, if somebody is abusing the doctrine of nothing is impossible with God and have you go home and do creative thinking, which is nothing wrong with that, and dreaming, and there's nothing wrong with that either. It's just that it's got to be inside the confines of the Bible. And abusus non tollit usum is really, on this subject especially, faith in God and what faith in God can do for an individual as well as the body of Christ. In my mind, it's one of the imposing needs of the church. If we accent any one truth of the Bible, doesn't matter what it is, eschatology, taken out of the context of other things that Jesus and the prophets and the apostles have said, then we're out of balance. And if we're over here, you know, we have to have a corpus. We have to have the whole body of the Bible taught to us, and we have to absorb it. We have to know when it's time to apply that scripture or when it's time to apply that scripture. Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time and a season for everything that's purposed under heaven by God. So we have to say in our lives as individuals, in the life of the church, exactly what time is it? What season are we in? And again, abuse of a doctrine does not rule out its proper use. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this is the time to believe God for the impossible. Whether we're praying for a third great awakening, which we are and many others are, or in our own personal life for our health and welfare and all these things, including money, which is a necessity. And I started to say, I didn't finish the thought, but for myself, I'd have to deny the blessings in my life to say that God hasn't prospered me because he has. I'm just not, by the American standards, a rich man. But looking back on my life, I realize I've been a rich man all my life. Never lacked for anything. The day we started out, my wife and I and two small children and a little, when Hondas were actually little, with a small speaker, about that big, one microphone to plug into it. I had my guitar in a case, was not electrified, a box of hymnals and a communion set. That was it. That constituted what then was known as Trinity Church. I've given you all these details before. And so we went to the worst possible location, in the worst possible part of the city, in the worst possible part of the county, to start a church where everybody said in the colleges, Bible colleges, you never start a church like that. A young man who was off at the Bible college at the time who came back was taking a class in church planting. Where do you actually put churches? They gave him 10 rules, 10 principles of planting, where you plant a church. We were violating 9 of those rules. We had started a church where it couldn't happen. It's not the way you do it. You do it like this, and you know. And yet, we obtained a building, no money down, had one of the largest pieces of property in the Bronx with no money. We joined 2 congregations together. Everybody's needs were met. The older congregation, us, the younger people, came together. It was a great church. But we were violating the rules of man and the mind of man and the natural mind of man. That says, you can't do it like this. This won't be successful. And yet Jesus said, with God, nothing is impossible. Amen. Nothing is impossible. So understanding that the doctrine of faith in God doing great things and impossible things has been abused quite a bit in this generation. I still want to bring you the message that with God, nothing is impossible. Amen. Think for a moment, if you remember Roger Bannister, the middle distance runner. He was also a neurologist. And from the time of the Greeks, at least from the time of the Greeks, they tried to break a 4-minute mile. And they did all types of, I'll call them interesting things to promote the physical abilities of a man to run a mile in less than 4 minutes, and it could not be done. So it registered in the brains of many, many people. Just don't even think about it. It's impossible. Yet on one day, Roger Bannister, the British athlete runner, broke that 4 minute barrier. And what's even more interesting is that ever since, people have been breaking his time. He even broke his own time more and more and more. Usain Bolt from Jamaica runs a mile in 3 minutes, 43 seconds. And now somebody just broke his record only in the hundreds of seconds from Morocco. But for centuries, really for millennia, all the wisdom was it cannot be done. It's impossible. Roger Bannister did it, and people have been breaking that 4 minute mile ever since. Now we just count it as something that can be done. Henry Ford went to his engineers one day with an idea of building an engine that was a V8, eight cylinders. His engineers told him, it can't be done. His response was, do it anyway. 6 months, they tried to work out from pad and paper, or with pad and paper, how this can be done from an engineer's point of view. And they came back to Ford after 6 months, Mr. Ford, and they said, it can't be done. And sure enough, after a while, they kept scratching and scratching and scratching. They came up with a plan that it could be done. And guess what? When we go to pick out a car now, about 100 years later, a little bit more, we go to pick out a car now, we want to know if it's 4-cylinder, 6-cylinder, 8-cylinder. Because it could be done. Men said it can't be done. Ford had a better idea, if you remember that commercial. And so the V8 engine was built. Some of you are old enough to remember the commercial. And so, but now we just take it for granted. 4-cylinder, 6-cylinder, 8-cylinder. It's been done. Nobody even remembers or maybe even knows the story of a time when engineers said it couldn't be done. Charles Kettering, when he was the head of General Motors Research as an engineer, he was the boss, put a sign outside the meeting place where he would meet with his engineers on some idea that he had, whatever. And the sign said, leave your slide rules here. Now, when I don't know that engineers still use slide rules, at least not as much as they did. But his reasoning behind that is he didn't want some young engineer, or for that matter, any engineer, to say to him, hey, boss, this can't be done. I just did the math. It can't be done. So he would tell them, just put your slide rules out here. And the same principle that, not always biblical, okay, but with God, nothing is impossible. It doesn't matter what men say. Look, we had a woman here at Bible study Wednesday night who, after 33 years of a correct diagnosis, by the way, she had all the classic symptoms of schizophrenia, on heavy psychotropic drugs, shock treatments, of course, therapy, psychotherapy, never been outside a psychiatric institution for more than 2 weeks in 33 years. Came to a class with a preacher with a Bible. Yeah, I'm experienced in this subject, and I do know what I'm talking about, and I shared my own experience. And after several years, and secular too, these psychiatrists, or a psychiatrist, finally said to her, there's no need for you to come back here anymore. There's nothing to talk about. 33 years, there was a lot to talk about, including hearing voices and audible hallucinations, delusions, and all that goes along with schizophrenia. And then one day she goes in and the doctor says there's no reason to come back. And then she was taken off Haldol, Thorazine. When you're on that for decades, that's in itself a miracle or miraculous. With God, nothing is impossible, whether it's a V8 engine or you're diagnosed with schizophrenia. Whether you say, or people say, that for thousands of years everybody's known no one can run a 4 minute mile, that it can be done. And I know that many of you know the classic story of bees in general, the bumblebee in particular, where scientists, entomologists some years ago, 100 years ago, was studying this little insect here, and it says that, you know, according to the laws of physics, it's impossible for the bumblebee to fly, or bees in general. And obviously, no one told the bumblebee. You have to really love these atheists and science guys. I don't mean scientists. They're usually a little bit more reasonable than the people who advocate and worship them. They say they don't worship God, but they do. Small g, science. And those who promote it, though I think scientists are actually more reasonable. And they were on there saying how Christians use this to disprove evolution and what have you. Actually, to prove creationism, that there's a God. And they say, well, you know, they say he can't fly, but he can. And I'm reading through this and I'm saying, like, we already knew that. What's the revelation about the fact that we already know bumblebees can fly? And that was supposed to be, you know, exclamation point, but they can. I guess that was to exhibit their erudite intellect, their fecund intellect. We all figured out bumblebees can fly because we've either watched them or got stung. Anyway, it was discovered in Oxford that bumblebees fly through one basic fact: brute force. They push with such force that it lifts up their fat little bodies. And like your pastor. Oh, do you feel so much better? I can't say that I do. I was always strong. No problem walking upstairs. I don't feel much different, I really. I look great, I know that, but no more fat, the water rat for me. I don't really feel much different, I really don't. I could fly. I could do a lot of things many people half my size and weight couldn't do, still can't do. Because nobody ever told me, you can't do it. Because in my mind, I always figured I could, and I've done it. With more to come. Bumblebees can't fly. V8 engines can't be built. You can't run a 4-minute mile. You can't get a cure from schizophrenia. You can't. And Jesus said, with God, nothing is impossible. Amen. Nothing. So again, I just mentioned to you, I understand, maybe better than you do, how much the subject of faith in God and possibility thinking and all of that has been abused. But we cannot rule out its possible uses, or its proper use, rather. We cannot rule out the proper use of this doctrine of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. And when we look at this here, go back two chapters to Matthew chapter 17. Jesus illustrates this in another place. First one that we read in chapter 19 is on the fact that rich men, people, women cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he illustrates that by using this, metaphor, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's a debatable point what the eye of the needle actually meant, but it doesn't really merely make a difference. Because historically, at least over the last 5 centuries, the idea that in the wall of Jerusalem there was a small gate after the main gates were closed, and the only way that a man with his camel could get through there was unloading all the baggage down on his knees, very difficult. If we think of it, though, the way we would apply it, and take a needle, regular sewing needle, and try to stuff a camel through that, that's impossible. Any way that you look at it, the illustration holds up. But Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, whatever it was. And the disciples are saying, this doesn't make sense. I mean, you know, the doctrine should be, everybody goes to heaven, and there's a small number who just don't make it, and they're the really, really wicked people. And that's part of what the disciples were gasping about. But then Jesus says, well, with men, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. So we're here in Matthew chapter 17 now. Here's the fig tree that when Jesus comes to it, it doesn't have figs. Even though the scriptures say it wasn't the time of figs, there is evidence that some of these fig trees did produce figs on the earlier side. And he didn't find any figs, and he cursed it. And he says, you know what? From here on in, nobody eats figs off of you ever again. Next morning, they come by it, and the fig tree is totally dried up. In 24 hours or less, this fig tree is totally dried up right from the roots. And Peter speaks up, but it's the disciples that say, Lord, look at the fig tree that you cursed it. It's dead. Verse 20, and Jesus said unto them, here's another example, why they couldn't do these things. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? Apistis. Pistis means faith. Apistis means without faith, no faith, not faith. Apistis. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, with respect to something I said before, this verse here, 17:20, is the one that I'm finding, and I'm going to say this, that God himself is challenging me with. Call it a wake-up call. Call it a reminder of my first love and my first faith. Call it whatever you want. I'm just saying that in my life, God is bringing me to this scripture, mostly just in my mind, not so much opening it and looking at it, as much as in my mind. Is anything too hard for God? Is his arm shortened that it cannot save? Is his ear deaf that it cannot hear? Is there anything too hard for God? Well, no, we know that there's nothing, and we know further that with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. And I find in my own life, in various ways, God just saying to me, so what do you think of that? And what do you think about it applying to your life, meaning me? Remember I told you I never read the Bible for you? And this is the truth, I don't. I read it for me and see how this is applying to me. Where do I need correction? Where do I need more faith or whatever? And then by extension, you get what I'm learning. Oh yeah, there's occasions when I study just for you. Obviously, I'm a pastor. But most of my Bible study, well into the 90 percentile, is for myself. After all, what kind of teacher would I be if I don't practice it? Or if I really don't know what I'm talking about, just trying to sound convincing? I'm not interested in that. I'm really not. I'm interested in seeing in these last years of my life, God to do things in my life, using me and with me and all that, that I've not seen before. Because I realize that there's many areas of my life yet where I've not seen God like I want to. I've told you over the years, this is my understanding, when I go to see the Lord, and as the song says, the faith becomes sight, well, sight is not faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I don't see Jesus. I don't see the things that are spoken of in the scriptures pertaining to paradise and eternity and all that. What I see is the scriptures, and after study and prayer, the will comes into place to say, now, do you believe that? And then how I think, primarily as well as speak and behave and all that, that begins to display or betray what I actually believe. And for me, at this juncture of my life, here is my plan, my goal. My goal is to finish my life stronger than it started. Now, I want to just say, let me just truncate that remark a little bit by saying where I started in Christ was good. Where I end in Christ, I want it to be even better. No, I do. I want it to be better. I've lost a few rounds in this fight here or there, but I'm going to win this fight, and I'm going to win in that last 15th round even better than I started. And again, my start was pretty good in my estimation. I am determined to finish my life better than I started it, and I had a good start. So let me ask you a question here. What is your determination? Don't tell me you don't have one. Because you have one, but you may not know it. It may be surrender. You've already surrendered. Name, as the saying goes, name your poison. Is it this? Is it that? Is it this? Is it that? Oh, I've had this all my life. I just told you the story of a woman who was here Wednesday, who all her life had a condition that everybody said, there's no cure, so we'll do what we can to help you stay alive. Here's the really great, you know, some of the ancient wisdom that's really not contained in the Bible, but they always, in my mind at least, they always have biblical application. Think of this statement here. Life is more than merely staying alive. Think about that. Because so many of us only do enough to just stay alive. It reminds me of the Bee Gees, right? Staying alive till we go home. I'm not cut from that cloth. It's not enough for me to kind of just survive. It's not enough for me to circle the wagons because we're under attack again. Here we go again. We're under attack. Here we go again. I say kick the wagons over and attack. Sit around, wait for someone to attack me. We can't get by this thing. We can't overcome this thing. This is how I used to think in the streets, by the way. In the ring, it was easy because the boom, you got a bell, you know it's time to start. But in my mind in the streets, it was like, I can't get out of this. So whap, and I would throw the first punch every single time, and I won every single street fight. Well, maybe one was a draw when the man cut me up with two broken bottles and gave me 150 stitches. But in my mind, I still won. He needed bottles, and I didn't. He lived the rest of his life while I was still around, and he was still around. If he's still alive in fear that I was going to come and get him, that's the truth. Because I met him a couple years later, and he was anything but brave and courageous without his bottles. And he actually asked me, are you still after me? By this point, I was leaning more towards the direction of Jesus, and I said, no. But for a while, that wasn't the case. I didn't have to live in fear. I wasn't the prey. I was the hunter. How many of you are living your life like you're the prey? Look, if you grow up in any big city, you had to learn one principle, whether it's actually stated this way or not, is another thing. If you're going to walk down the street like you're the prey, you will become the prey. So you walk around like you're the hunter, not the prey. And the application, I think, is very apropos for living in Christ. We're not the prey. We are the hunters. We are the ones to whom God has said, I have not given you the spirit of fear. Objection, Your Honor, I've lived with this thing all my life. Nothing is impossible with God. If you're delivered on the last day of your life on earth, it's still a victory.
Amen.
Say, wow, I was set free. But in my thinking, it would be like, why didn't I do this 10 years earlier, 40 years earlier, 50 years earlier? We are not the prey. We are the hunters. And you know, like every message at the end of this here, you will have to make a decision whether you're going to still go around like you're the prey or you're going to say, no, I'm turning this around. I'm going to be the hunter. I'm not going to be waiting to be attacked, spiritually speaking. There's a story which I take to be true. I don't know that it's not true, but preachers have used this story of a man who stood at Park Row, and I think it was Beekman, down in New York City, right by the statue of Horace Greeley. Remember him? Go West, young man, grow up with the country, which they say now it doesn't belong to him. Everything's in chaos. Who cares who said it? Anyway, this man had $20 gold coins, double eagle, legitimate gold. And he stood there for hours saying to everybody that passed by on the street that he had gold coins that he was willing to sell for a dollar. Now, at that time, that gold coin was worth, I think, about $8. Today, obviously, much, much more. And everybody just, you know, passed him by and they laughed at him, scowled in scorn, his stupid statement. Nobody gives away gold coins for a dollar when they're worth much, much more. Think of it in terms of today's inflation, price of gold. And so all the day went by, and then the story goes around a quarter to four. I guess he was going to finish at four. Around a quarter to four, this woman came forward, and she took him up on his offer. She gave him a dollar, and he gave her a coin, bought a coin. But she came back about 10 minutes later with a few more friends and a bit of money and bought all the coins that he had. Now, the next day, she came back with more friends and more people as they finally saw that, wow, this guy was serious. Although I could understand their reticence, but the man was no longer around. And as the story goes, it proves a point that the skepticism of the average person and the condition that they're living in is largely due to their own unbelief. Now, again, the illustration breaks down on many levels because if you're from New York, I mean, and somebody says they're giving something for free. I bought a ring one time, genuine gold, for like $3 because this guy liked me. And you know, back in those days, I don't know what's going on now, they would actually open the raincoat. Need a ring? There'd be a whole string of them. And, you know, you're a kid, you know, watch. And they'd pull out all kinds of stuff. But see, this was genuine gold. I came home with this thing, brandishing this ring, and I said, you know, Dad, I got this for, you know, $3. It's genuine gold. My dad just started laughing. Evidently, 13 years at sea, been every port of call in the world, every single one, and more than once. And then working in New York City and on, he just started laughing. What are you laughing at? He said, it's not real gold. It is too. No, he says, not. It's too. How do you know? Because they said so. Well, wouldn't you know it? The next day, what do you find around your finger? A little green ring. Show it to my dad, and he would say, he started laughing again. Well, son, he said, I wouldn't wear that anymore. That's what fake metal does. Leaves you with a ring around the collar. You don't know that one either. Well, okay, so this man evidently had real gold coins, and he was testing the faith of the people, which they failed, except for the one woman who bought it, and then she came back, but he was gone. And the illustration, the story, is supposed to bring you to the conclusion that most of our poverty and of our need for all these things is not because God is not generous, it's not because God can't reach you, it's not because God can't do a miracle, it's because we don't take him at his word. So Jesus goes to his own hometown after he's doing all types of miracles. And it's stated there in the Gospel of Mark, according to Mark, it's stated that, and he could do there no mighty work because of their unbelief. But listen, let me tell you, after going on 44 years in ministry, how it was not written there, how it went. Well, I heard he was a miracle worker. Nothing happens at our church. Nothing happened today, did it? No, well, he's the carpenter's son, and on and on. They never saw that the problem was not with God. The problem was with themselves. It wasn't the fact that God wasn't willing to heal the sick in Nazareth. It was the fact that they didn't believe he could or he would or he should or whatever they believed. And you become what you believe. You become what you believe. This is a kind of a universal principle that is taught on many levels, not just the Christian faith and the Bible. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, here's another question. Do you believe it? You believe it. And you say, right now, my life is in the doldrums. I've been there. You know where the doldrums come from, this saying? When ships actually sailed with sails, and you're depending on the winds and trade winds and all of that, there's a spot down near the equator where the winds don't always blow so well. And so these ships will be stuck. There's no wind in their sails, and they can't move. So you send out some of the crew, and they start to row and row until you catch a little breeze, and they're back in the ship, and there you go. It's called the doldrums. And your ship isn't sailing. And you're saying, God, let me just add something else. You could talk to God all night long. And God is waiting for that one short little prayer that has actual bite to it that says, I believe this, and this is how it's going to go. Because nothing is impossible with God. If you're weak, you can become strong. That's the testimony of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Why are we always walking around saying, feeble? We just sang a few moments ago, I will soar like the eagle. That's from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, 41st chapter as well. Some good verses in it. Are you soaring like an eagle, or are you just diving like a dead sparrow? You see, this is not what's coming out of your mouth. What's coming out of your mouth is going to try to make God look good, but hey, you know, am I lying? What's coming out of your mouth is betraying the fact that you really don't believe that God is going to do anything in your life, that he can really change your circumstances. You don't believe it. That's the truth. And I just told you God is speaking to me, so that's my business with God, but we're going to have it straightened out soon. Because I'm not going to live my life going around with slugs. Remember Eeyore? It's going to rain. There's nothing to worry about. Now, I don't mean this to be rude, and I don't even mean it in sincerity, but I'm going to say, if that's where you're going, I ain't going. Goodbye. Go over the cliff like the lemmings, which is debatable whether they actually commit suicide or not, but who cares? These little rodents, they appear in masses out of nowhere, and all of a sudden, they're just going somewhere. I guess if you ask the lemming, where are you going? I'm going, I don't know, they're all going that way. So I'm going that way, right off the cliff. You know, remember the sermon I gave you some time ago, Eagles Fly Alone? Let me tell you, just get it settled in your head. If you're going to live this type of a life, you're going to find yourself alone a lot because everybody around you, well, I'm a Christian too. And they're going to just sit there on the ground, you know, convulsing. Can't wait to go home to be with the Lord. It sounds spiritual. But in a time of war, if this was the American Civil War, they would be branding you with a C for coward. I shared with you a few weeks ago about doing extraordinary things, a common Christian showing uncommon valor. This is the season for it right now. This is the season for it. And we can't act like lemmings, and we can't be a slug. Well, sludge either. This is the time to rise up. Let the dead bury the dead. Let's find some living people who could grab a hold of the garment of Jesus Christ and said, if I can just touch him, one time if I can touch him, I shall be healed, and have Jesus turn around in his heaven and say, who touched me? And then we come and say, well, that was me, Lord, and guess what? I'm healed. And have Jesus say, oh, great is thy faith, because he won't, and he didn't in his ministry, say that to everybody. They'd all be around talking, and isn't he interesting? What color do you think his hair is? Who does his hair? Who trims his beard? They were on the wrong thing. They were looking at the wrong things. But this woman says, hey, I get it here. If I can touch him, I'm going to be rid of this infirmity I've had for 12 years. 12 years. Instead of saying, oh, I've had it 12 years. No sense going over there. The time for that is all over. I guess there's a place for those type of professing Christians. Let's call it the retirement home for unbelief. Where you just sit around in your unbelief wheelchair to go play bingo and then tell all the young people, you know, how it's rough out there. I've had a rough life. And then tell the young people, come on, follow me. That's why I like being around younger people. They talk about what they're going to do and where they're going to go. I met this young girl the other day when I was doing my broadcast, and she's out walking the dog. So I talked to everybody. I just asked her, I said, hey, are you training your dog or are you training somebody else's dog? And she says, no, this is somebody else's. This is my business. And I was really impressed with this young girl. She takes in German shepherds. Now, this young girl couldn't weigh more than 100 pounds. I mean, she's thin. And she takes in these German shepherds. They come to her with a muzzle on. Some are just very traumatized, very shy. She rehabilitates them. So we got talking, and I even took her name and number in case, you know, somebody may need her, help her business out. Can I say that she's not little this way, but I mean, this is a little girl who takes on these imposing animals. I guess because nobody told her, you can't do it, you're too skinny. We got to get the big brawny guy. Most of the big brawny guys I know run. We need a few people to get out of the retirement home of unbelief and into the fight in faith, saying, I will not be dominated, and I'm not going to be the prey, and I'm not going to go around moaning any longer. Look, I deal with anxiety and mental health issues, okay? You know I have compassion and empathy for you, but listen to me. It's time to stop the moaning and the groaning about this and that, ba-ba-da-bing, and make your life count for the next few years, however long they may be. Because nothing is impossible with God. It's impossible with you, yeah, but not with God. Amen. Not with God. Let's think about a life without faith, a life lived without faith. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. While you're turning, I'm going to read it. But without faith, it is impossible. Now, there's something that's impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, please God. For he that cometh to God, number one, must believe that He is. We've got that down. We believe that He is. And number two, that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that one I'm not sure we got. He is, but He rewards those that diligently seek Him. And not just in the afterlife, but in this life. And not just in the midst of when everything in America or down around the world is just going perfect. Perfect. The perfect president with the perfect vice president and the perfect Congress and the perfect group of senators and the perfect Supreme Court. And you're looking for that? You really think that's going to happen? I'm not saying it's impossible with God, but I'm not looking for that. I'm looking way above flesh and blood. Amen. To a God who delivers, saves, heals, empowers. I'm not looking to the flesh. No, I've learned that lesson. A life without faith is a life that does not please God. And a life without faith does not see rewards. And so what happens is that we become habituated to the, oh, it's going to rain again today. Have you ever noticed how nice a summer we've had? Yeah. And if you watch my daily broadcast, I've been saying it almost every single day. This is, in my mind, God's fair compensation for our miseries. It is. That's the way I think of it. God said, okay, look, you guys are all locked up from people, but I'm going to give you nice weather, so have a picnic. Oh, we can't have a picnic. We can't go to the gym. Go to the store. You can go to the store, but you got to gown up like you're ready to do hip surgery. And by the way, I'm starting to get like that. I told you Wednesday night, like it's like the Twilight Zone. I figure everybody that's coming at me is going to operate on me or yank at my teeth. And so what God says, yeah, or that too. So God says, here's some nice weather. And find my beauty in nature and find my beauty in the stream and the brooks and see the goodness of God. Amen. Instead of being Eeyore. It'll rain again. Yeah. Oh, that governor of ours. Yeah, he is a piece of work. I said work. I don't know that he's a work in progress. Regress, maybe. And I keep looking at him, I'm going to be all amped up in the wrong direction, so I'll just get off of that and look at God. You know, Larry King, who's still alive, by the way, Larry King was interviewed when he had hit his 20th anniversary on his show, Larry King Live. And he was interviewed by Barbara Walters. And, you know, you have to get, especially Larry King, well, Walters too, but, you know, these journalists do at times know how to ask probing questions, even to each other. And Barbara Walters asked Larry King, what was his greatest fear? And you know what he said? Death. And she went a little further. She says, well, do you believe in God? And he says, you know, I don't know. I'm an agnostic. I'm okay with that because, you know, people don't know. Well, that's what preachers are supposed to do. Oh, I forgot. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Totally forgot that. Slipped my mind. Instead of being Eeyore. Yeah, hey, come with me. Well, so I can be as depressed as you are? Nervous as you are? No, thank you. Had enough of that. And, you know, you look at some of these people and you say, boy, look at the success. But you have to live your whole life being afraid of death. Now, for us, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Christ came to deliver us who all our lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death, now that he's risen, if we actually believe it. We need to get to this point that nothing is impossible with God. Go home today and fill up one quart. And if you can't afford that, then just one pint of water. Halfway. And pour in oil, like olive oil, in the other half. Half water, half oil. And shake it as long as you want. Shake it for as many days as you want. Shake it any way you want. Try this little deal or that little deal. And you know what you're going to find? They will never, ever, ever, ever mix. Never. And neither does faith combined with unbelief. They never mix, and unfortunately, faith loses. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. That's verse 6, James chapter 1. Nothing wavering. Here you got a pendulum. Tick, tock, tick, tock. I believe God's going to do great things. Oh, he's not doing great things. I believe God's going to do great things. Oh, he's not doing great things. Now, listen. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And in verse 7, let not that man, that woman, that person think that they shall receive anything from the Lord. This is the problem. Not that we wouldn't be here if we had total disbelief in God and his word. The problem is that we're trying to take oil and water and mix it all the time. And God says, I've already told you, if you're going to mix your faith with an unbelief, you are, verse 8, a double-minded man. You've got two minds, and you've got to choose between one or the other, and you're not going to receive anything from me. So we say to God, I've been praying, and I don't get it. You know, how determined are you to make sure you get an answer? How determined are you to make sure you get an answer? Now, sometimes God does say no, but I think he says yes a whole lot more than he says no. You know, one of my favorite men of Christian history is George Mueller. And he greatly inspired me when I was a young Christian and I read his story, his autobiography. Now they've reprinted his actual entire diaries, this thick. I haven't even yet picked it up, where he's recorded everything he prayed for. 50,000 prayers answered in the affirmative. 50,000 prayers. And I'm running out of time here to explain to you all that you should know about George Mueller, but look him up. A man who went to God in prayer for everything and did not speak to man ever about his needs. Now, I'm not saying I don't do that because I'm not George Mueller. I'm Ray Barnett. But he still inspires me to trust God for everything. And he kept a meticulous diary, 2 pages. Here's the request and the date that it came in. About 20,000 of those prayer requests came in the same day, some in the same hour that he prayed. Well, men had no idea what the need was. Over 1,000 orphans in the middle of winter, and the boiler breaks down, and he goes to prayer, and he's obviously concerned about the orphans. That was his ministry, in case you don't know. Through these amazing set of circumstances throughout his career, or his ministry rather, is God coming through? Listen to this. In 63 years of ministry, he had a Bible college that he started, a Bible school. He taught personally, directly, 121,683 Bible students, distributed 281,652 Bibles. How many have you given out? 1,448,662 New Testaments, 1,441. 21,343 copies of the Book of Psalms. 222,196 portions of scriptures in other places. Financially supported missionary operations in 26 different countries. That's before the technology and everything else. Distributed 111,489,067 tracts, booklets, pamphlets, and was directly involved in the conversion of over 2,813 orphans. One man, who if you read his autobiography, states that I'm doing this so that I will prove by my life that God alone is sufficient. Amen. Do you think that he didn't have problems? Do you think that it was just hot knife going through butter? Oh, he had plenty of challenges, more than you'll ever have. But because he was determined to see God answer, and he had orphans that he took care of. I looked at some pictures when I got this recent copy of his unedited, complete biography. I was truly amazed. In my mind, I'm picturing an orphanage, but, you know, kind of like you see in a movie, you know, it's not this shabby and cold. I'm looking at a swimming pool. I'm looking at a meticulous lawn and all these things. And this is the 19th century. of a man who read the Bible 200 times, cover to cover, 100 of those times, cover to cover, on his knees. A man who mastered 7 languages and had very, you know, humble setting in his own personal office. And he did it all through prayer and faith in God. So let me finish today by giving you the one last story, and then we'll pray. I know that you sports fans will remember the name of Rocky Blyer. This is a Vietnam hero, severely wounded in combat, told by the doctors, "You will never walk again." But Rocky Blyer had other ideas. I don't know that he read the scriptures that we're reading. I don't know that. But I do know that he beat all the odds, made it back to professional football, after being drafted away from it, going to Vietnam, getting wounded, being told, "You'll never walk again." Play football, forget about it. Rehabilitated himself, had the mindset that I will not fail, I will accomplish this, gets back up into NFL football, and plays in many memorable games with championship Pittsburgh Steelers, with I think 4 Super Bowls, right? 4, am I right? And I can't say that he did it through Christ, because I don't know that, but think about who we serve and who we sing about. Amen. Think about what we have, and this is what I want to leave with you. I'm being challenged by God, and I'm glad for that. So I'm here to challenge you. If I'm going to be miserable, so are you. That's how it goes. Is anything impossible with God? The answer is no. And we have to look to ourselves and say, "God, I want to finish stronger than I started. I want to finish this race in a manner that is fitting for the calling." And I don't mean, you know, full-time ministry like I'm in. I mean, you're called to be a Christian, and you want to finish in a manner that's worthy of that calling, in a way that your life is a living testimony. I really hope you take up the challenge. And I'm really glad Jesus saved me the way he did, because I'd never be a Christian if it were for the majority of Christians I met over the years. I'm a thinker. God knew that. And he said, "Okay, let's do this," and give me a couple of disasters I had to deal with and either trust God or perish. Thank God, he's God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, in these days in which we live, we need to believe you. We need to be challenged the way I'm being challenged, that there's nothing impossible with you. The limitations that we think are in our mind. It's not on you. You're God. Oh, Father, today, increase our faith. And also help us to be cognizant that if we go out to do this, we will meet with challenges, more so than if we sat in a seat of do nothing. Oh, God, we look to you today, asking you to increase our faith. Oh, Father, I know that even now you're hearing us. And I bless your name and praise you. You are great, and you are greatly to be praised. God, we're going to finish well. We're going to finish in a manner that is worthy of the name that we bear when we say Christian. God, we bless you and praise you and thank you. I thank you for deliverance, those whom the enemy has been oppressing. Deliverance in such a way that we have many, many testimonies of the goodness of God. Oh, Father, we bless you and we praise you. We thank you today. You are bringing us into things that we didn't even know. We're calling upon you, and you will answer us and show us great and mighty things, even in the midst of all this evil around us. Your scriptures tell us in the book of Daniel that we will shine as lights in the firmament, as lights in the heavens. Oh God, we bless you and we praise you. Would you stand with me today, please? I don't know why this is coming into my mind, but in the Bronx, a friend of mine where I used to preach every once in a while at his church, there's always one guy that always stood up and says, "Santo! Oh, Santo!" Yeah, we need that. We need this in this hour, because you're not going to get it from whoever's out there talking anymore. You know, you're not going to get it from them. You're not going to get it from, I'm sorry to say this, here in America, you're not going to get it from your congressman and your senator, not even our president, because they're flesh and blood. We're going to get it from God, and directly from God. Help us to find that rest you promised us for spirit, for soul, and for our bodies. And I do pray for my friends here today. Give them safe traveling mercy on the way home. I just ask you, God, to touch them with serenity and peace. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.